Some time ago, I was experiencing some physical bodily pain. And you know, when Christians meet you and they say, well, how are you doing? You know, you wrestle to say, how much do you say? And you're tempted to say, I'm fine, but that's not always the truth. So I said, I was in pain. And it has been going on for a little while. And she said this profound thing to me. She says, well, dear pastor, please remember, you're not getting any younger. And these things are bound to happen. But whether we are getting older or we are getting younger, all of us experience at some point physical pain and difficulties. And this is so because we live in a fallen world. And we are under the curse upon creation. And while we experience pain in our physical bodies, we also, as the people of God, experience some pain in the fellowship of the church, of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the most painful experiences that we will ever experience in the church is this matter that relates to church discipline. And this is really the subject that is before us as we read here in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus lays out instructions. We have said before that there are five major blocks of teaching in the Gospel of Matthew, beginning already in chapter 5 and the Sermon on the Mount. But now we have come to the fourth block of teaching in chapter 18 of Matthew. And here, Jesus now is giving instructions to the disciples and to us today with respect to how we should conduct ourselves in the Church of Jesus Christ. In fact, the passage before us, chapter 18 of Matthew, really divides into two major parts, verses 1 to 14, and then verses 15 through to 35. These are instructions as to how the church ought to live and conduct itself in the world. In the first section, that is in verses 1 to 14, Jesus insists that Christians are to live in their relationship with one another in humility, that we are to think of ourselves like little children, not juveniles, but those without status, those who are humble in the sight of God, and we are to treat one another with humility because each of God's children is precious to him, incredibly precious to him. But our Lord knows that even with the best attempt to live humbly with one another, we are going to find that we are offended in the church, that there are those who are going to do wrong. And so the question is, how do we respond and how does the church respond? And here our Lord Jesus lays out then how we are to deal with offenses in the church. And that's what we have here in our passage in verses 15 to 20 in this first unit of the second section. First of all, then, we find in the passage a procedure for reproving or disciplining an offending believer. And Jesus lays out this procedure in a series of if clauses, or what we call conditional clauses, beginning in verse 15. If your brother sins against you, and if he listens, and if he does not listen, verse 17, and if he refuses to listen. And so our Lord Jesus is now taking a concrete circumstance to point out how discipline ought to proceed in the church. And in fact, what we have before us, on as simply reading will show, is that Jesus lays out a threefold step in exercising discipline when offenses have been committed and have not been repented of. And the first thing he says, if someone were to offend you, The first thing that is required is to privately confront the offender. In verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained a brother. The first step, he says, when an offense occurs, is that there must be this loving and private confrontation. Here, Jesus places the onus for reconciliation on the part of the offended party. So a Christian brother, for example, may have borrowed a significant sum of money and promises to repay, but after many months have elapsed, he's seen convenient to have forgotten to repay the loan. Well, it appears he has stolen, or somebody deliberately goes out and spread lies. You may have said something like, you know, when I was in my teenage years, for example, I experimented with marijuana, and he goes out and he tells his friends and tell everybody, you were a drug addict from you were a teenager. He's lied. He's assaulted your character. This is something that is offended. This is offensive. Now, notice that our Lord says, if your brother sins against you, so he has stolen, for example, or has lied. Here, the issue in mind is not some slight, not some trifle, but a sin has been committed. You know, there's a violation of the command of God. In that instance, Jesus says that the one who has been offended ought then to take the first step and approach the offender. And the text states what is to happen. As I said, it's not a minor incident, not a question of civility or politeness. Somebody walks past you or brushes against you or steps on your toes in accident. This is not some trifling thing, but an offense that is serious. It is sinful. Instead of complaining to others, instead of allowing the offense to fester and morph into resentment and hatred, Jesus says that the offended person ought to approach the offender and tell him. Notice the text says, go and tell him his fault. That term that is used there to tell means to bring to light, to expose. It can even mean to demonstrate and to prove, to convince the other of wrongdoing. So Jesus says, you are to approach that person. You are to bring to light. You are to expose. You are to convince them by means of proof of wrongdoing. Now, I said earlier that the first step is loving and private confrontation. You may say to me, well, Jesus doesn't say we are to treat the offender with love. But you will notice that twice in this verse, Jesus says, if your brother, he refers to the offender as a brother. And what that means is that the Lord is speaking then about those who belong to the family of God. You see, Christian and Christians belong to a brotherhood. That is a family. We are not just a collection of strangers. We are not just a collection of people. We belong to a family. We belong to God. We belong to God because we have one Father and one Lord Jesus Christ. We are indwelt by one Spirit, and we belong to one body, the body of Jesus Christ. And it thus implies that even though we have been offended, we are to recognize that the offender is a brother or a sister. And thus, whatever we may consider to be the offense, when one approaches that other person, that other Christian, we must do so as those who approach a member of the family of God. And that requires that there must be love. In fact, Jesus could teach believers, by this all people will know you are my disciple if you have love for one another. And John could say, in this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. I'm saying to you then that because they are a brother or a sister, a member of Christ's family, then we are to approach them with love. But the emphasis on the passage is not simply on approaching, but that this be done privately. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. That is the emphasis. Something has been done. And that approach that is made must be done then privately. Everything must be done to safeguard the brother from public humiliation and censure at this point. And Jesus says that if the offended party succeeds in convincing then the offender, and that is, that putatively means that he acknowledges his offense and therefore repents and seeks forgiveness. You lay out the facts and says, well, what you've said here is false and it's damaging. And he says, you know, I know that I shouldn't have said that. I'm so very, very sorry. Please forgive me. Here Jesus says that if the offender accepts that, if he recognizes, if he listens, that is, he acknowledges his fault and repents of it, you have gained a brother. That is, you have brought about reconciliation in a fractured relationship. The brother who was offended may not know that there's a fractured relationship, but you know, and therefore the relationship is fractured. So the first step, he says, is essentially loving and private confrontation. But what if that doesn't work? Then Jesus moves to the second step. And the second step, if the first is to have a private confrontation, the second is to call witnesses. If he refuses to listen, our Lord says, if he does not listen, in verse 16, take one or two other along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Here, there is an escalation. He doesn't listen to this private intervention that you have made. He doesn't accept his wrongdoing. Then the time has come for another form of intervention. One is to take one or two witnesses. And the reason, Jesus says, is that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Here, Jesus is alluding to the Old Covenant and the Mosaic Covenant, where cases were tried. Judgment was passed on the basis of more than one witness. And so, you have at least two witnesses in the person who's offended, and one witness, or even three witnesses, so that as the situation is explained, these two who are listening in may be able to judge the merit of a case that is brought. And so they themselves then can either agree or disagree with the putative offense that is at the heart of the issue. There is now then, and the hope, you see, is that with these two additional witnesses, one or two witnesses, if the person who is accused of wrongdoing is found by these to be wrong, that they too would implore him to repent. That's what is implied, why they're taking on. They're not just taken there just to sit there. They're there to help and to encourage reconciliation where wrong has been committed. But notice, and notice what the text says, what our Lord continues to say. If he refuses to listen to them, I mean, so this is the argument I'm making, that the person who intervenes, or the two additional witnesses, are not just there like fly on the wall, just being there to say, let's see what's going on here, this is drama, we're just going to hear the tea or something like that. No, they are there to intervene, to bring God's word to bear, to encourage the things that are right. But if the wrongdoer still refuses now to hear these witnesses, Jesus says the third step is to bring this matter and tell it to the church. In verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. That is, if he refuses to acknowledge and repent, when the matter now has been escalated to the larger body of the church, Jesus indicates that that person should be treated as an unbeliever, as a tax collector, Gentile tax collector. That is, he should be removed from the congregation. We call that excommunication. So that instead of being viewed as a member of the body of Christ and of the church, that individual is now viewed as an unbeliever until such time as repentance occurs. Notice that the stress here in the third step is on communal discipline. And that this discipline is not the prerogative of church leadership solely. There is enough evidence as you read through the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, for instance, where this spiritual leadership, pastoral leadership, eldership, are given the task of some form of discipline within the body. Notice, for example, in 1 Timothy 5:20, Paul could say, teach the word, be ready in season and out of season to reprove and rebuke and exhort with complete patience and teaching. So there is a ministry among church leaders to rebuke behavior that is ungodly, to rebuke false teachers. This is what Paul tells Titus, that in Crete, he's to rebuke those who are teaching false doctrine and those who are living immoral lives. But this step, the most severe of steps, to remove one from the membership of the body of Christ, the church of Jesus Christ, is not the sole prerogative. It is not the prerogative of church leaders, pastors, and elders, but of the entire corporate body, the church. So we've looked at these three steps. First, private intervention. Secondly, taking someone else or two people with you to make a plea for repentance for the offender. And when that does not work, take it to the church. And if he does not listen to the church, then that person is removed from membership. That in nutshell is what our Lord teaches in terms of the procedure of church discipline. But I want to move and pull some of this together and speak a little about the purpose of church discipline. I recognize that there are some Christians, either from ignorance and immaturity, or from the spirit of tolerance where everything goes, that there are some Christians who are violently opposed to any form of church discipline. They consider it a cardinal sin to hurt somebody's feelings. And they deem it unnecessarily harsh and even unchristian to remove a professing believer from the membership of the church. I understand that. But here in our passage, Jesus has laid out a procedure for his church to deal with sin that are unconfessed or unrepented of within the church. And the church, you see, has no mandate to overlook or to ignore the word of God because of the difficulties that are involved. A church that does not practice discipline is not a church. But I want to make a few qualifications, really. First, that this discipline, from the very tenure of what our Lord says, everything in this passage teaches us that church discipline must always be practiced with utmost care and sensitivity. I recognize that there are churches, and to my own shame and regret, that some of us as pastors are guilty of pastoral malpractice because of an overzealous rush to church discipline, too quick to censor and to remove people from membership. This sort of overzealous, insensitive lack of pastoral care is grievous to the Lord. See, for us as pastors, we are not the lords and bosses of the church. We are simply servants who do a different job from the rest of the others. But we are all servants. And it is the Lord who is the Lord of the church. And so when we deal with God's people, those of us who are in positions of leadership must then be careful how we treat the people of God. That is something that is important. But we can never, because of cowardice, or fear of not being liked, or call names, or have ourselves rebuked, or people hate us, or whatever it may be, because we want to curry favor, simply set aside the injunction that is placed here. What is required in these cases is that this discipline be practiced with utmost care and sensitivity. You see something of this because Jesus shows you this procedure, this threefold step all along, seeking to repair this protracted process, seeking to recover the offending brother. Notice further that the sin in question is not judged and censored because it is public, but because there is no repentance. What the church disciplines is not sin. What the church disciplines is unrepented sin. And church discipline is the most severe after every means possibly have been exhausted. It is the last, it is the final stop, it is the most extreme measure, but it only is applied to the sin of obstinacy, the sin of rebellion. Here is a man who has been entreated, one, by the person who has been offended, has been entreated by others, and entreated by now the body of the church, and still refuses to repent. It is the most severe, it is the most extreme, and it must therefore be practiced even with tears in our eyes. There are some things that we are called to do as pastors, but this, I would say to you, is by far the most difficult of tasks. Secondly, we need to recognize that this matter of church discipline, if it is to be handled sensitively and with care, we must view this, however difficult it may be, as an act of love for the offender, not to punish, but to recover the offender. You see something of this. You see something of this in our passage where Jesus says, if you tell him his fault between you and him alone, if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. That the entire purpose of church discipline is not for us to lash out and to show our frustration, but that those who continue and persist in sin may come to their senses and recognize that the path that they pursue in obstinacy, in rebellion, is a path that leads to destruction. There is no other choice. Perhaps 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 to 8, which is not completely analogous, but nevertheless instructive to make this point, that the intent here is to recover. It is an act of love, not of punishment, but to recover those who are obstinate in sin. That situation in the church of Corinth is particularly shocking. The Apostle Paul, as you'll remember, says that there a Christian brother in the church engages in the egregious sexual sin, that is, of having his father's wife. Meaning, he was involved in a sexual relationship with his stepmother. That's what was happening in the church in Corinth. You think we have problems now? The present tense of the verb in 1 Corinthians 5 verse 1 suggests that this was not even a one-time affair, but an ongoing sexual relationship. And if that was shocking, Paul says that this is not even practiced or done amongst Gentiles. And we know that the first century was a very promiscuous age. And yet Paul says not even unbelievers are doing this. But what was shocking that he would be involved in a sexual relationship with his stepmother was that the church seemed to have turned a blind eye. They weren't offended by this act. Perhaps they were citing some perverted view of Christian freedom that says, well, one is saved, one can do whatever one wants. Well, we do not know. But Paul demands that immediate action be taken. And you notice, as I said, this is not an analogous situation, because in the Matthew 18 text, there are these procedures. A private confrontation, then to the church, and then if not, all of these procedures. Here is a one-stop fix. He must be removed. Why? Because this, you see, is egregious. This, you see, is shocking conduct. And there, all is required is that the church leaders will present this shocking, evil act to the church and have this man removed. But notice what the Apostle Paul says, which I think is, again, helpful. He says, when you assemble, in verses 4 and 5, when you assemble in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. In other words, they are to put this man outside of the church, outside of the protection of the body of Christ, where it seems that he is now exposed to satanic assault and oppression, an assault and oppression that may lead even to death. Remember that Satan assaulted Job, and so this man, not that Job did any sin, that was a reverse situation, but I'm just simply saying that he was assaulted. This man, now being placed outside of the church, is now exposed to satanic oppression. There is no safety or protection from him. And that oppression may even lead to death. But even this very extreme remedy of putting him out and exposing him to satanic oppression, Paul says, so that, here's the purpose, that's the reason, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. That is, having been put out of the church, and by the way, in the first century, one writer says we've got to be very careful about how we excommunicate people, because, you know, it doesn't have the same effect. You put them out of this church, they go down to the next church, and then they are fine. But they would argue in the first century you couldn't do that. When you were put out of the church of Ephesus, there was no more church in Ephesus that you could go to. And so it was a shocking remedy. Well, even though church discipline is not recognized and not truly appreciated as it should today, the scriptures require that this be practiced. That man, even if he joins the next Baptist church on the road, is still under discipline. But notice that the discipline here is that he may be saved in the day of the Lord. Why? Because as he comes under extreme punishment and suffering, this may indeed awaken him to his senses, and like the prodigal, he flees to the Lord and finds in him mercy and grace. Even this man, in such a shocking circumstance, if he repented, will be forgiven and will be saved. And so my point is, church discipline is not for punishment. The purpose of it is for the ultimate salvation, the repentance of those who continue to persist in known egregious sin. Third, the goal of church discipline is preserving the holiness of the church. Paul will continue there. He says, you're boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. And so church discipline provides a spiritual prophylactic. It is meant to protect the larger body of the church from following in such sinful behavior. Can you imagine if the church says, anything you want to do, you can do. One person over there is lying, another person's over there stealing, another one is sleeping around, and we turn a blind eye. What it would mean is that the church now becomes a free-for-all. But the church is a holy place, because its God is a holy God. And in order then to practice holiness in the body, the church must take sin seriously. But we're talking about egregious, unrepentant public sin. And furthermore, one more point here. The reason church discipline is necessary is not only to protect the purity of the body so that we do not give ourselves liberty to sin, we do not create a permissive structure within the church, but also church discipline is necessary because of the honor of the name of Jesus Christ. Our God is glorious. Our God is true. Paul says we are epistles known and read by all men. And we are called, even though we are sinners and failing, to live the best life we possibly can live by the power of the Spirit for God. But we live in a watching world where there must be a difference between us and the world. And so if we practice and live in sin and take no remedy, we will bring dishonor to the name of Christ and to the gospel which we proclaim. I want to close, really, by looking at one more point. I've talked a little bit about our Lord's prescription for church discipline. And I've talked here about the purpose. And I've given you four reasons why. I'm not going to go over them. But I want to just touch a little bit more on the power of church discipline. Notice that the text before us, our Lord Jesus says in verse 18, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And again I say to you, if two of you agree on anything, about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Generally speaking, when we hear this verse read and quoted, it is often, you know, if two of you agree on anything, you know, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven, where two or three gather in anything, there I am among them. So we hear that. But very often, these two verses are divorced from the context. So that one may say, well, you know, if two of us come together and we say, Lord, we need a penthouse on the lakefront or something like that, and we agree, we said, Lord, we agree, we want this penthouse, then you're going to get it. It's very often that it's using some variation of this. But this is not what it means. It doesn't mean that we're going to get together and say, you know, I'm going to agree that there's going to be a healing and we're going to be healed. This is in the context of church discipline. And so what it means is that when the church gathers, even a small body of church members gather, and they look at a situation, apply scripture to the situation, and they believe that discipline is necessary in this case, that this discipline that is exercised, that they agree together, that this discipline is also recognized in heaven. Here is the power of church discipline. That what is done on earth doesn't force God's hand, but as it is done according to God's way, God's word, it is God's will and recognized in heaven. So what is bound on earth, what is censured as wrong or sinful, applied from scripture, or what is then released or seen as not sinful according to scripture, that judgment is also honored by God. It will be endorsed. And Jesus makes clear that when church discipline is exercised, he makes clear that he's there in the midst. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. The power of church discipline is that God is present, that our Lord Jesus Christ is the ubiquitous Christ who fills the heavens and the earth, that he is the King of glory. And when the church gathers, we are in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who we read in this very book, who's called Emmanuel, God with us. And the book ends really, you know, Matthew begins with God with us and ends, and lo, I am with you always. He's with us to save us. He's with us to help us. But he's also with us to see and to judge. Well, as I said, let me make a few parting remarks. First, we who are believers must deal honestly and sincerely with one another in the body. Too often, our interactions with one another is not, or rather, it is insincere. That we hold grudges. We hide bitterness and anger in our hearts because we will not be truthful to those who offend. And though this task of confrontation is difficult, some of us don't like confronting. When the situation warrants it, we are to pray for God's Spirit to be given to us for courage, for love, and for gentleness. But we are to, by God's grace, boldly speak. We are to do so with a spirit of gentleness because Paul tells us in Galatians 6:1, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of meekness or gentleness, keeping watch over yourselves. But you see, even those qualifications about approaching in gentleness, the underlining factor is that there must be approach. We must speak the truth in love. We must confront when confrontation is required, so that we will be kept honest and the church may be a place where forgiveness is given and accepted. And secondly, we must pray to guard us from the spirit of stubbornness. The only reason church discipline is necessary is the stubbornness of the heart. Church discipline should never be exercised until the person refuses to repent. Only unrepentant sin, publicly exposed, that should meet the censure of a church discipline. It is the rebellious spirit that God warns about. And you and I must guard against stubbornness. There are some Christians, you know, who perceive stubbornness as a virtue. They have the gift of stubbornness. Now, I want to suggest to you that there's a sense in which stubbornness is a gift, right? If somebody comes along and tells you to turn away from the scriptures, you've got to be stubborn and stand on the scriptures. You have to hold to the word of God. But when it concerns our sins, when it concerns rebellion against the rule of God and the will of God, we are to be people who are not marked by stubbornness. Notice what scripture says, that rebellion is as the sin of divinization. And presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. That is, these are major offenses that challenge the unique authority of God. What we must then do is pray that God keep us from a defiant, stubborn heart. Notice what scripture says, Isaiah says, for thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place. And also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. You and I will never experience church discipline, at least not in this church, if we practice that contrite and lowly spirit that God desires, so that when we are wrong and we are confronted, we will repent and we will seek forgiveness. May God cause all of us to be blessed with a humble and a contrite heart, which is precious in the sight of God. And I want to close by saying, this passage reminds us of a glorious truth. Jesus says, where two or three of you have gathered, there I am in the midst. We must live in the knowledge that we are always in the presence of our God, that there are no secrets, that we're never hidden from Him, so that in our troubles, in our hardships, in our sufferings, we are under the eye and the gaze and the care of our loving Savior. I am always with you, He says. But we must know that the presence of Jesus with us is a holy presence. And it means that we must take sin seriously and seek by His help to practice purity and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord.